In our first two studies, we covered a total of 31 chapters of Job. In these final two studies, we have only 11 chapters. And the first of these studies is chapter 32 through to chapter 37. Only six chapters, and it's Job and Elihu. Now, I'm not paying Elihu a compliment by giving him one talk for a mere six chapters in comparison with the vast number of chapters we've done in the other studies. The real reason I'm devoting this one talk to Elihu is not that Elihu himself is so important, but I want to get that section out of the way to give me a full 40 minutes for the final five chapters, which is Job and God, and that really is the most important section of the book. So I expect that this talk may be a little shorter than the others. We'll see how we go. The whole of the section, 32 to 37, Elihu speaks. It's a monologue. There's no debate. You know the story that Job has been afflicted with this most loathsome disease, and he is sitting out there at the garbage dump, scratching himself in great distress. And his three friends have come to comfort him, or better still, to argue with him, and to try to convince him that the reason for his great distress is that he has been a great sinner. And all he has to do is repent of his sin, and everything will be forgotten, and his former prosperity and happiness will be restored. Well, it's a very simple sort of a theology these chaps have. And Job knows it simply isn't true. And so he argues with them, and in the course of the debate, he says a few things that later on he will be sorry for. But as we saw at the beginning, the reason for Job's suffering was not that he was bad. Rather, it was that he was good. God said he was a righteous man. He turned away from evil. And the reason for his suffering is that Satan has made the accusation that if God took away Job's prosperity and happiness, then Job would lose his faith. And the point is that Job has not lost his faith. But he has sought for answers. Why is he suffering like this? And he hasn't got any answers. And his three friends have only made it worse for him because they've trotted out the same old platitudes and they haven't spoken to Job's problem at all. Well, among all the people out there who'd come to see the city's former most respected citizen, wealthiest citizen, and highly regarded person, among them all we find there are youths who are insolent and brash and cheeky. There are accusers. There are people who are just idly curious. There are, of course, his three friends. But there's also this young man, Elihu. He obviously is a fairly intelligent young man. And he has stood back and let the three senior men say their bit. And he's listened to this debate between Job and the three men. And the longer he's listened, the more restless he's become, and also the more angry he's become, because he finds that these three men have not been able to silence Job, and he's also angry that Job himself has said quite irreverent things about God. So now Elihu feels he must speak. Now we're going to find as he moves on that really he doesn't say anything terribly different from what has been said before. It just takes him a lot longer to say it. He does have one or two different things, and like the other three, he says some things that are true. The point is that he is misapplying the truth. We may have truths that we believe, but if we misapply them, well, we're no better off than people who teach wrongly. And that was the trouble with these three men. They had these basic truths that they believed, and they just threw them at Job without any attempt to understand Job's situation and without realizing that they did not really apply to Job's situation. But never mind, there's none so confident as those who are dogmatic about their own viewpoint, and so Elihu is going to burst forth. Well, we'll read a few sections as usual, skipping through these chapters and just mentioning again that I am reading from the Revised Standard Version. So these three men in verse 1 ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's what they thought about him. And then Elihu became angry. He was angry at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And he was angry with the three friends because they weren't able to answer Job. Verse 4. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because the other three were older than he. But when he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these other three, he became angry. So in verse 6, he said, first of all, talking to the three friends, I am young in years and you are aged, and therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and let many years teach wisdom. So he said, I've sat back and I've listened to all the wisdom of you elderly gentlemen, and I'm afraid that you haven't really answered the question. You haven't solved Job's problem, so now I'm going to have my shot. Verse 11, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings, while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none of you that confuted Job or that answered his words among you. Verse 14, he has not directed his words against me. Job has not been arguing with me, says Elihu. He was arguing with the other three. But I am going to answer him, said. He says, and I will not answer him with your speeches. I am going to use different arguments, and I'm going to show you, chaps, a thing or two. I'm going to show you now how to really shut up this brash man, Job. He then goes on to say that he can hardly contain himself. He says, I'm ready to burst. I'm like a wine bottle that's full of wine, and it's just ready to burst. And he says, I can hardly keep myself from spouting off my wisdom. I am full of words, he says in verse 18. Well, you'll agree with him by the time we finish these few chapters. I am full of words, and the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my heart is like wine that has no vent. It's like new wineskins. It's ready to burst, and I must speak. I must find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any person. I won't use flattery towards any man, for I do not know how to flatter. Else would my Maker soon put an end to me. Well, he's not short on confidence, is he? Well, now he's going to talk to Job in chapter 33, verse 1. Hear my speech, O Job. And he assures Job in the opening verses that he speaks with sincerity. He says to Job, verse 7, no fear of me need terrify you. Well, that's very decent of him, isn't it? I mean, Job is only the most respected man around town. We saw last week that Job was wealthy, he was contented, everybody in the place respected him, he was one of the elders of the city. But this confident young man reassures Job that Job mustn't feel too frightened because a person of the learning of Elihu was addressing him. And then he recalls Job's claim to be innocent, and he says, I've been listening here, Job, in verse 8, and you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. And you say, I am clean without transgression. I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. Well, he hasn't been listening very carefully, because Job didn't say that at all. Job has never claimed to be sinless. And we have seen a number of times when Job refers to his own transgression. What Job is saying is, I'm not the great sinner that these other people accuse me of being. They say that if you suffer all these horrible things, you must be a great sinner. And Job says, I'm not. And we know he's not. But of course, they just go ahead and they completely ignore the facts, and they use their own logic, and they say, if you suffer like this, it must be because you're a great sinner. So just own up to your sins and it'll all be well. So you can see that Elihu is prejudiced, and he hasn't got any fresh thoughts any more than those other three had. He goes on in verse 10, quoting Job, and now he does say something that's true, where Job said, behold, God finds occasions against me, and he counts me as an enemy, and he puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Job had accused God of treating him as if he were guilty, even though he wasn't. And so Elihu picks Job up on that one. And on that occasion, of course, he does quote Job correctly. Well, says Elihu, if Job were quiet for a while, he'd hear God's voice. And then he'd turn from his pride and he'd be saved. It's the same old story, isn't it? Behold, in this you are not right, he says to Job in verse 12. I will answer you. God is greater than man. Well, Job knows that, and he said it himself on a number of occasions. Why do you contend against him? Why do you contend against God, Job, saying, he will not answer any of my words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and he terrifies them with warnings. You've heard that before too, haven't you? That was what Eliphaz said in his opening speech. Eliphaz had this dream, and he talked about how God speaks in the night and the hairs on his neck stood on end, and he had this vision of God making this revelation to him that God was great and man was puny. Well, now Elihu is just giving the same thing, and he says to Job, if you just keep quiet for a while, then God will reveal himself to you. He'll show you your sin and your pride, perhaps in a vision of the night, perhaps in a dream. And then verse 16, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that man may turn aside from his deed and cut off his pride, he says. God will cut off the pride from man, and then he'll keep his soul from going down to the pit, and he'll save his life from perishing with the sword. So all it is, Job, you just repent of your sin, give up your pride, turn to God, and he'll save you, and the whole world will be rosy again. And then he repeats what the friends had said, that suffering always means wickedness. Therefore, repent, and the golden age will dawn. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain upon his bed, and with continual strife in his bones. And so it goes on describing the suffering, which of course was specifically aimed at hurting Job, because there was poor old Job out there suffering with all this pain, his flesh wasting away, his bones sticking out in verse 21, and so on, down it goes, verse after verse. And then we come to verse 23, and I can't help smiling as I read this. I've got a feeling that Elihu probably has himself in mind when he says that just when this person is near death, then God will send a messenger to bring him enlightenment. And there's no prize for guessing who the messenger happens to be in Elihu's own mind. He says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one in a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom, let his flesh become fresh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigour, and then man prays to God and he accepts him. It's as simple as that, says Elihu. And I think that he imagines himself to be this messenger that God has sent. So he says, God will send the messenger, and he'll bring you the message of life. He'll save you from the pit, he'll save you from the grave, he'll turn your flesh to health again, and then you pray to God, you get forgiveness, and all goes well in the future. Here am I, says Elihu, to give you this message. Listen, and your soul shall live. And then he challenges Job to deny the truth of what he has just said. In verse 32, for example, if you have anything to say, answer me. If there's anything I've said that you think is wrong, okay, your turn. Challenge me if you think I'm wrong. Speak, for I desire to justify you. I'm on your side, Job, he says. I'm here to help you. If you don't agree with what I've said, then you just speak. But if you've got nothing to say, verse 33, then listen to me and I'll roll on. And he does roll on. I guess that poor old Job hardly had a chance to even open his mouth, and without drawing breath, Elihu goes on to chapter 34. Hear my words, you wise men. And so he goes on now addressing Job's onlookers, all the ones that were gathered around there. And what he says to them is that, look, you have been here, you have heard what Job has said, you have seen his wickedness, surely he must be a wicked man. For Job has said, verse 5, I am innocent, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And that's a quote from Job. He says, you have heard Job claiming to be innocent. You have heard Job accusing God of taking away his right. You have heard Job saying that he is without transgression. Ooh, he says, verse 7, what man is like Job? How wicked he must be to speak like that. He drinks up scoffing like water. He goes in company with evildoers, and he walks with wicked men. Well, that's a bit uncharitable. We don't have any indication at all that Job consorted with wicked men and walked with evildoers. In fact, in the chapters we saw last week, we saw very clearly that Job turned away from evil. He pursued righteousness. And when he sat as a magistrate in the city, he didn't fear to condemn the guilty, and he was always there to help the poor and the needy. But here are people that are jumping to conclusions. And it's the old story that once you get your knife into somebody, you start twisting it and turning it around. We're all a bit that way, I suppose. We have the remarkable capacity to keep adding evil onto evil. We get some little idea against a person, we're not quite in favour with that person, and then some small story is magnified, and then we sort of interpret things badly and we misread his motives and we attribute evil things to him when he may not have been evil, and then it keeps on growing, just like the leaven working through the lump of dough. It goes through the whole thing, and so it gets worse and worse as it goes along. That's what's happened to these chaps. They just keep on multiplying their accusations against Job, even though Job has not been guilty of them. And so he now holds forth, does our friend Elihu, accusing Job of all sorts of bad things there in verses 7, 8 and 9. And then he brings his logic to work in verse 10. And his logic is this: God cannot be unjust, therefore Job must be guilty. Well, that again is a very simple theology, isn't it? He says, we all know that God is not unjust, therefore he wouldn't punish Job for nothing, therefore Job must be a great sinner. And he has made the mistake, Elihu has made the mistake, that many people make of trying to reduce God to the mathematics table, trying to make God work according to human logic and things like this, little realizing that the human mind has only a very, very limited grasp of the workings of the eternal God. And if we're going to try to reduce God to a piece of paper where we can add up a few figures and come out with an answer, then we've got a very, very small God. And I'm afraid that Elihu and his three friends have a very, very small God, because they have reduced him, so to speak, to a few simple formulae that men can work out. So that's his logic there in verse 10. Hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Far be it from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will requite him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God does not do wickedly. The Almighty does not prefer justice. And so the implication is, if Job is suffering like this, it must be a punishment. It must be that God is punishing him for his wickedness, because God wouldn't punish him for his goodness. So it's as simple as that. And so it's the same old story that we've had chapter after chapter of. Standard argument, and then he goes on through the remainder of chapter 34, telling us that God knows everything, which Job is aware of just as well as he, and therefore God's judgment is unquestionable. And he concludes by pointing out that to make demands of God, as Job is doing, is evidence of Job's rebellion and his unrepentance. Verse 36. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us, and he multiplies his words against God. Through his words against God, Job is only adding rebellion to his sin. And then in chapter 35, we see that Elihu uses the argument that Eliphaz used back in chapter 22, where he said that Job's suffering was of no benefit to God, therefore Job's suffering must be because of Job's wickedness. And so that's another one of this simple human logic examples that we've talked of previously. It's almost a straight word-for-word quote from Eliphaz, so we won't go through it. That's the first half a dozen, seven or eight verses. And then he says something that is true in verse 9, but it's not necessarily true of Job. But you see, this is what happens, and this is the danger of this type of approach. It's very easy for us to say something which in fact is true. As a general statement, it may be true, but it may not necessarily be true of that person or of that other person. What he says is this: many people cry to God when they're in great distress, but when things are going nicely, everything's going smoothly, they don't bother about him. Now, we know that that's true. It's true of you and me sometimes. When everything's going nicely and smoothly, we tend to be a little bit slack sometimes in our devotion to God, because we're getting on quite all right, thank you very much. That type of attitude develops within us. And then some crisis arises and we go back to God asking for his help and crying out for mercy. He accuses Job of doing the same thing. You see, Job's in great distress and now he's crying to God. And he says, if you had have cried to him when you were in good health, then, he says, that would have been the ideal thing to do. Now, the point is, of course, that Job did cry to God when he was in good health. And when Job went through all those great catastrophes of the first two or three chapters, even then it says Job refused to curse God. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did not sin with his lips. And Job has been a man through those chapters, we find those opening chapters, he was always devoted to God. And his devotion to God was consistent and it spread through his family. And he was known everywhere that he was a man who turned away from evil. So the accusations they make here, although they are sometimes true of people, and in the case of some people they may be true all too often, and I suppose they're partially true of all of us at some times, they are not, however, true of Job's present condition. And so he has totally misread the situation, and he has attributed wrong motives to Job. And when we start attributing evil motives to people, well then, we're on very dangerous ground. And Elihu is on very dangerous ground, but the trouble is he's utterly confident that he's right. And you can't do much with people like that. Chapter 35, verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none of them says, where is God my maker? You see, they call out when they are in trouble, but none of them really gives God the devotion that is consistently due to him as their creator. Surely, verse 13, God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you, Job, say that you do not see him, and that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And here, of course, he's quite rude. And he accuses Job of being quite rude and accuses Job of being irreverent to God. So you can see here how verse 13 is this, and 14 consist of a straight accusation to Job that he is not sincere. But then Elihu gets bolder in chapter 36 and he now claims to speak on God's behalf. Terrible, isn't it, when we start arguing with somebody that the longer we go, the more confident we get that we're right. The hotter we get under the collar, the louder the voice gets, and the less we're inclined to listen to what the other person is saying. Well, Elihu, the more he speaks, the more confident he gets. And so in chapter 36, he now takes the very bold step of professing to speak on behalf of God. He says in verse 2, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say to you on God's behalf. Whereupon he proceeds in the following verses to say exactly what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have already said, namely that God punishes people with suffering to show them their sin, therefore they must repent, and if they do, they will enjoy new life and renewed prosperity. And that's the drift of the next dozen verses or so. Nothing new in that. Let's get an example. Verse 11, if they hearken and serve him, then they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. It's only the ungodly who rebel, he says. Therefore, what you must do, Job, is submit. But instead, he says to Job, you are wicked. You must be wicked to suffer like this. Only repentance will bring you any physical relief. Verse 17. But you, Job, he says, are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Well, all that, I suppose, is reasonable enough if you're just going to spout platitudes and come up with a few general statements concerning the way things may be in general. But none of those things answer the problem that Job has been raising. And so he concludes by telling Job that what Job has to learn is that he cannot question God. And for the first time, Elihu is starting to get close to things. Because really, that is one of Job's problems. He does have to learn that he can't question God. And Elihu then goes on in the final few verses of chapter 36 to say that God's power is immeasurable, his wisdom is unknowable, he is beyond understanding, and what we have to do is simply submit to him. And there's a very strong element of truth in what Elihu is saying. The trouble is, of course, it's said with a total lack of sympathy for poor old Job. Well, these men had been sitting around there for quite some time while this debate went on, and a storm had been brewing. And by this time, it was getting quite dark, and the clouds were gathering overhead and lightning was starting to flash. And Elihu latched upon this to tell Job that there, he says, is the power of God. Look who you're fighting against, Job. And so in chapter 37, he refers to those features that they could see in the sky. And he begins to describe the power of God as seen in nature. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Listen, verse 2, he says, listen to the voice of, to the thunder of his voice. Listen to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Can you hear all that thunder, Job? Verse 3, look at the whole heavens, he said. Look at his lightning, which is flashing to the corners of the earth. See that storm that's building up, Job? That's God who's doing all that. And you're fighting against God. And Job was fighting against God. And although Elihu, up until now, has simply been repeating what the others said, what he is saying to Job now is getting fairly close to the mark. Now, I don't believe that Elihu really understood what he was saying, but it's softening Job up, because we're going to find very soon that this thunderstorm is something that God then refers to let Job know that Job is not in any position to argue with him. And so Elihu goes on then through the rest of the chapter, asking Job, what does he know about the workings of God? What does he know about the doings of God? What does he know about all the things God can do? Hear this, he says in verse 14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them? Do you know how he causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Do you know all these things, Job? And so he goes on verse after verse, and he concludes by saying, don't argue with God, Job. Just stand in awe and realize that God knows everything and you know nothing. Verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him, he says. He is great in power, he is great in justice, he has abundant righteousness, and he will not violate that righteousness. And therefore, men fear him. And he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. That's just a final barb to stick into Job's flesh before he sits down, letting Job know that Elihu considers Job to be wise in his own conceit. Well, as I said, a lot of the things that Elihu says there at the end are true, though he still misunderstands Job. But at least it serves to introduce what's going to follow in the next few chapters. As I said, it sort of softens Job up for the blow that God is now going to land upon his chin as he brings in his devastating answer to Job. And then we'll find what the answer to the problem of Job really is. So we'll leave it at there for now, and we'll pick up in the next study, chapter 38 through to the end, which is concerned with Job and God.